All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 35. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 15. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephratah, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephratah, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Genesis 35, as we discussed last Wednesday night, is a highlight chapter in the life of Jacob. And we saw last week, first, a recall that after the mess in Shalem, God recalled Jacob to Bethel, because God's providential plan for Abraham's family was not going to be foiled or thwarted by Jacob's bad decisions. God still had a purpose and a plan, and that was going to be carried through. So we saw a recall, then we saw a revival. And like the prodigal son, Jacob came to himself in that far country, in the hog pen of his own decisions, and said, basically, I will arise and go to my father. He said, let us arise and go to Bethel. And he led in a reform of his household. He confiscated their false gods. He buried them under an oak tree. He ordered them to clean up and dress up, put on some appropriate clothes, because we're going back to the house of God and the God of the house of God. So there was a recall, there was revival, there was a renewal. God renewed the blessing upon Jacob. There was a renewal of his name. God said again that your name is now Israel. And that's important, because Jacob may have thought that he forfeited that right. He had wrestled with God and prevailed, but now he has his life is a mess, and perhaps he feels like Israel is no longer his name. By the way, it reminds me of Simon Peter. Remember when, after the resurrection, when the angel told the women, go tell his disciples and Peter, not and Simon, and Peter. Peter was the name that Jesus gave to Simon. It meant a rock, not the rock, that's Christ, but a rock. And so, go tell the disciples and Peter. He still has the name. The Lord has not taken that name back. No, he wasn't a rock when he was denying Christ, but he's going to be a rock for his brethren. And so the name has not been forfeited. And Israel had not been forfeited. He is still the one who prevailed with God, and he is the one who's going to bear this name and pass it on to his descendants, who will be known by the name of Israel. There was a renewal of the covenant, verses 11 and 12. And God, I find it interesting, God told Jacob to be fruitful and multiply. He already has 12. And so certainly this was not intended for Jacob, but for his descendants. And I do believe that God would have his people to be fruitful and multiply. I believe that God is for families, and God wants us to have children. But in the news this week was how the United States birth rate is at its lowest ever. And I think it's because we're getting away from the Word of God and away from the will of God. And now we're less pro-family than we used to be. And certainly, to even have a family of four is considered having a huge family these days. And but God told Jacob, just as he told Adam and Eve and told Noah's sons, be fruitful and multiply. And then in verse 12, he promised again, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And so we had a recall, we had a revival, we had a renewal, but now we have to come to the reality. The reality. He came back to Bethel, not back to Eden. And to have a right world view means that we understand the world we live in. Not the world the way we want it to be. Not the way we wish it were. Not the way it should be. But the world as it is. You see, folks, we're living in a World Series right now. Not the Major League Baseball World Series, but God's World Series. And the Bible refers to the first world that was overflowed with water. That was the world from Eden to Noah. God destroyed it with a flood. And there is a world to come in which Jesus reigns on this earth and the wolf lies down with the lamb and the swords are beaten into plowshares and there's no war and there's no fighting and there's no sickness and even the poisonous snake has no venom to hurt mankind. And that is the world to come. So between that world that was lost and perished and the world to come is where we are in this nitty-gritty world between the flood and the second coming of Christ. We have to understand the world in which we live, that we're not in that millennium and we're not in that utopia, that we're also not back in the Garden of Eden. And there's nowhere on earth that is a Garden of Eden. We live in this world and it's up to us to make the best of it and trust God in it. As we live in a world that is still cursed, a world that has sickness and death and sorrow and crying and graves and tombstones and funeral parlors and hospitals, folks, it is impossible for us as Christians or non-Christians, it is impossible to have a pain-free life. And even Jacob coming back to Bethel does not mean that from now on he will have no pain in life. Tonight's message is a little dark, but it's necessary. And by the way, I don't back away from topics in the Bible just because they're not comfortable. We're studying through Genesis. I'm studying this as God shows me things or as I'm studying. That is what I'm trying to present. I'm not trying to preach feel-good sermons. I'm trying to preach biblical sermons. And the thought tonight is that getting right with God and living right with God makes life better. But it doesn't make life perfect. Nor does it exempt us from pain. It's going to rain on the just and the unjust. That means it's going to flood on the just and the unjust sometimes. Our loved ones also die. Godly people also suffer from family sins, even when they are not the guilty parties. We weep at grave sites. Sickness and disease are not respecters of persons. A Christian can have cancer in his body just like a non-Christian can have cancer in his body. And the symptoms for the Christian with cancer are the same for the person who is not a Christian that has cancer. Sickness and disease are not respecter of persons, and being right with God is not a cure-all for all of life's problems since Adam sinned in the garden. The symptoms of cancer are the same. The symptoms of clinical depression are going to be the same in a Christian as in a non-Christian. The advantage that we have is the Holy Spirit of God within us and prayer and the Bible and God's people. And being right with God, I'd much rather face cancer right with God than out of God's will and without God. But it's important that we don't think that just because we get right with God and we go back to Bethel that we're not going to have even immediate problems after that. Our kids may disappoint us or shame us just as Adam's kids did and Noah's kids did and Jacob's kids did. I'm not trying to be depressing this evening, just real. It's important for us to be realistic. This world, and we know this, life is not a Hallmark movie. And it's not a novel with a happy ending. This is the world we live in. And the Bible never, ever, ever presents a fairy tale existence. It presents the cold, hard facts. And I, for one, I just don't have the kind of personality that cares for platitudes that are meaningless. I just want the truth. And I'm not going to stand up here and give a bunch of platitudes that have no biblical basis or meaning. We have to face the world as it is. And Jacob has to face the world as it was. Living outside of God's will is far more difficult. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. That does not mean that living for God is easy. Just better. Amen? Just better. It's far better to face a difficult world in the will of God and with God than without Him. But don't expect a pain-free existence because you'll be disappointed and possibly offended. You'll stumble out of your faith because your faith is not based on the Scriptures, it's based on what you want life to be. We have to base our faith on what God says, not what we want it to say. And then we won't get offended when life throws us a major curveball, when we were expecting good and bad comes. I want to point this out because there are three deaths in this chapter and one major family sin. All when Jacob came back to Bethel, when he's doing the right things. Now, let's notice first the death of Deborah in verse 8. I skipped over this last Wednesday because I wanted to deal with it tonight. Verse 8, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Now, this is a verse that has perplexed many Bible scholars. It doesn't seem to fit in with the context, but it's important to notice this was Rebekah's nurse, not Rebekah. And this is Rebekah, Jacob's mother, not Rachel, his wife. Okay, so don't confuse them. This is Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Now, her mention is somewhat of a mystery. We're not even exactly sure who she was. It's probable that she was the nurse mentioned way back in Genesis 24 when she went off to marry Isaac, and it says that they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And so it's very probable, but if that is who it was, then she was extremely old. Because Isaac was 180, and she had to have been about that age. But that's not impossible. It was possible that she was that same nurse, or it's also possible, though I think less probable, that perhaps when the twins were born, that she was like their nanny, and there was a nurse to Rebekah then, and then she would have been younger. It doesn't matter, really. I'm just pointing out a couple of possibilities, I should say, on who this nurse was. Now, and by the way, how did she come to be there? That's another question. The Bible doesn't tell us. So all we do is speculate, and speculation doesn't lead to anything concrete. It's possible that she had come from Hebron up to Jacob to tell him that his mother had died. You know, the Bible tells us that Deborah died, the nurse, and doesn't even tell us when Rebekah died. Interesting. Also doesn't tell us when Leah died. And so you have this nurse, her death is mentioned, and not the matriarch, Rebekah. When we get to heaven, after you've been there about 3 million years and you've run through all your other questions, you can remember to ask God that one. Amen. Now, here's what I think, though. Well, here's what I know, that her death, she was at Bethel, she died, and it caused great mourning. That name there means the oak of weeping. So I believe that this was someone that Jacob probably had known all of his life from his childhood, been like a nanny or like a grandma figure in his life. But the point is that here he is on his way back to Bethel, and suddenly here's this woman that means a great deal to him and his family, and she dies. And it meant a great deal to them because of all the weeping that took place at her funeral. Now, here's Jacob coming back. He's got revival. He's getting his family straight. And all of a sudden, a mother figure perhaps in his family dies. You know why she died? Probably of old age. She was going to die whether Jacob got right with God or not. But I'm just pointing out the timing of this. And here's another thought. That the Bible does not teach us to be superstitious. Now this is very important. If Jacob had been a pagan of his time, he might have taken that as an omen that he was on the wrong track. Because the superstitious think that if I'm doing something and all of a sudden something bad happens, I must be doing something wrong, and so therefore I better stop because of the bad omen that I've seen. Christians are not to be superstitious. We're to walk by faith. Folks, sometimes you do the right thing and bad things happen. That doesn't mean it wasn't the right thing to do. By the way, to this point, Jacob has been blessed in material prosperity doing the wrong things. So sometimes doing the wrong things leads to physical, earthly blessings, and sometimes doing the right thing leads to setbacks and hurt and harm and loss. But doing the right thing is what matters, not the outcome of it. And this is not something that Christians don't struggle with. I've known Christians that one man said to me, a bunch of things are going wrong. He's trying to live for God. He said, I'm trying to do right. Why are all these bad things happening? So that's the way we think. If I'm doing the right things, bad things should not happen to me. That is the superstition in our bloodstream. Okay? It doesn't matter what things are happening. What matters, am I doing the right thing? There is a devil. He is our adversary. Jesus went about doing good. He never did wrong, and yet people hated him, mistreated him, nailed him to a cross, spat upon him. And Paul went about doing good, and yet everywhere he went was obstacles and adversity and beatings and imprisonment. I mean, sometimes you're doing the right thing and bad things happen. Sometimes someone will start tithing and the next day their car breaks down. You know why your car breaks down? Because you haven't been maintaining it, or it's 30 years old, or it's a Chevy. And someone says, man, I just started tithing on Sunday and Monday my car broke down. Well, if you started tithing 6 months ago, you probably have money to fix it. But I mean, just because you made a right decision and then something adverse happens does not mean that's an omen from some superstitious powers out there. It just means that something happened and now you have to deal with it. So it's important for us not to look at life like a pagan or an ungodly person or a superstitious person throwing salt over our shoulder and worrying about bad luck and things like that. We're to walk by faith, not let those things dictate to us. The Word of God is what should dictate to us. So he's coming back, and now this mother figure, I believe, Deborah, she has died. There's great weeping, but now it's going to get worse. For in verses 16 through 20, you have the sad death of Rachel. Now, Rachel's great heart desire was to have children. Remember that? Remember all that the sister war going on, who could have the most kids? And all that led to not an arms race, but a child race, a baby race. And yet God had only let her conceive one time. That was Joseph 14 years before. So at some point now she has conceived again and she's bearing a child and bearing it to full term apparently. And can you just imagine the excitement with her and Jacob that she's about to have another child? The thrill, the excitement of that. And yet it wasn't to be. She had hard labor. Until modern times in Western culture, childbirth was the most dangerous time in a woman's life. Even today, in third world countries, the odds of a woman dying in childbirth are over 100 times more than, say, here in the United States. Because of our medical advances and sanitation and the knowledge that we have now, in America, we only lose 20 mothers per 100,000 births. It's 10 times that in other countries, especially sub-Saharan Africa. But back then, to give birth, The danger of hemorrhaging, the danger of bleeding to death, the danger of breached babies, the danger of infection, especially after the birth of the child. It was one of the most dangerous, perhaps the most dangerous time in a woman's life was to give birth to a child. And now Rachel has had a hard labor. She has travailed. She has given birth to Benjamin. But she died very soon after. Now some people today would say, well, they should have aborted Benjamin to save his mother. But I don't think that Rachel would have agreed with that. And I don't understand the mother would put herself ahead of her child. But apparently it happens 3,000 times a day here in the United States as mothers choose their own lives over their babies and have them aborted. But I believe that God is the one who should make that sort of decision. By the way, in the abortion debate, that's not an argument that holds water. Well, abortion should be legal for the sake of saving the mother's life. That almost never happens. Almost never happens. In fact, Dr. Alan Guttmacher, who used to be was the Planned Parenthood president, said, today it is possible for almost any patient to be brought through pregnancy alive unless she suffers from a fatal disease such as cancer or leukemia. And if so, abortion would be unlikely to prolong, much less save the life of the mother. In other words, it's never necessary. Dr. Bernard Nathanson of the American Bioethics Advisory Commission said there are no conceivable clinical situations today where abortion is necessary to save the life of the mother. In fact, if her health is threatened and an abortion is performed, the abortion increases risks the mother will incur regarding her health. And any decent doctor who keeps his own oath would do everything in his power to save both lives, not end one, save the other. 99% of abortions have nothing to do with saving the mother. Incest or rape, over 99% of all abortions are a form of birth control because someone got pregnant and doesn't want to be pregnant. So I find it interesting here that here God allowed this mother to die. It was her time. And Benjamin was born. It was his time to live and her time to go. And God is the one who ought to make those decisions. Now, here's another thought. All those years, God withheld the desire of Rachel's heart. Made her wait to have Joseph. Made her wait 14 more years to have Benjamin. Why? Because God knew that a second pregnancy would kill her. And so God gave her and Jacob 14 more years of married life together by withholding the desire of her heart. Folks, I think we ought to just let God be God. These things are way above our pay grade. And if God gives children, that's God's right. If God withholds children, that's also His prerogative. He knows what's best. How many times have we said, this is the desire of my heart, why doesn't God give it? You have no idea what might happen if God gave you what you desired so much. And so that's just another thing. In her last moment, she named her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob immediately changed it to Benjamin, the son of my right hand, or my right hand son. In other words, that son with a position of honor. I think there's a good lesson here on choosing the names of our children. I think it's cruel and unusual the way sometimes parents saddle their kids with names. And can you imagine how sad it would be if that boy had grown up with his name is nothing but a reminder that his mother died giving birth to him? Isn't that a terrible thing to saddle a kid with? So ever the rest of my life, why is your name Benoni? Well, because my mother died in childbirth. Instead, Jacob's not looking back. Jacob's looking forward. He said, no, you're going to be the son of my right hand. You're going to be the beloved son of my beloved late wife. And he's looking forward and giving a name, something to live up to instead of a name to live down. And it's sometimes funny to think about some of the names parents have given to their kids. U.S. Census report. Ima is a name I think should come back in style. Ima and Gertrude. But Ima, there are on the census reports, I'm a pig. I'm a muskrat. I'm a nut. I'm a wreck. I'm a pain. And the most famous of all was the daughter of the former Texas governor, Jim Hogg, who named his beautiful daughter, and she was considered one of the most beautiful, the first lady of Texas, one of the most beautiful ladies of her time. And you know what he named her? I'm a hog. Now, she didn't have a sister named You're a Hog. That's just an old joke. We're a hogs, yeah. You're a hog. So it's important to think about that, and I wanted to name my son Blue. It'd be Blue Raspberry. I wanted to name Becky Wild. Wild Raspberry. But, you know, we decided to give them names they wouldn't be embarrassed by. You can't help your last name, but you can be kind to your children with their first names. All right, that's one little lighthearted thought. Now back to the depressing things in this chapter. In verse 19, it says, Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That may be the first tombstone mentioned in the Bible. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. She was buried in the way. And it also said that they were just a little way from Ephrath. I wonder if they were just trying to get her there. Maybe there were some better facilities there. I don't know. I wonder sometimes if Jacob didn't wrestle with guilt. Why did it have to happen there? Why couldn't we get the town? Why couldn't we get to the hospital? I don't know. Of course, things the way they were back then. But it was on the way south. If you look on a map, you'll find Bethel and then Ephrath and then Hebron. And so they were heading south towards Isaac, back where God wanted him. Folks, being in the way and in the will of God does not mean that it will have a pain-free life. Even in smack in the middle of the will of God, we can suffer loss. I can't imagine Jacob's grief at this time. They only had about 20 years together as husband and wife. That had to be, you know, after having your parents were married for probably 100 years and your grandparents married for 100 years. 20 years had to seem like a drop in the bucket. Way too soon. The great sorrow that must have filled his heart and life at this time to have lost his beloved wife, Rachel. Verse 21 says, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And he seems to have halted here for a short time. We're not sure exactly how long. And I think that he was just grieving. I don't fault him for stopping and, you know, and losing your spouse. Obviously, I have not dealt with that. Some have, obviously, as well. But they say that is the most stressful event in life. And so, I think that he is in mourning and getting his composure and just trying to make sense of things that have taken place. You know, it's okay to have a time of mourning in life. You know, it's okay to grieve as a Christian. Well, I just think we ought to rejoice all the time. Yeah, we should, but hey, there's a time to rejoice, there's a time to weep. And people shouldn't feel guilty about grieving and feeling sad and weeping and missing when they've lost someone in life. Now, notice thirdly, Reuben's sin. Reuben's sin, verse 22. Came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Now here's another example. Given all these examples of depravity in Jacob's household, God is illustrating why they were so bad he had to take them out of Canaan and put them in Egypt. This is yet another example of how depraved his children were. They got reformed, went to Bethel, but they didn't get regenerated. They didn't get changed from their heart. And Reuben here, you can find this great terrible sin in his life. He committed adultery with Jacob's concubine wife, Bilhah, the mother of Dan and Naphtali. The only other example of this in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 5, where it said it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It was a terrible sin. Adultery is always a terrible sin. It's a sin against God and against our spouse and against our children. And against our vows. But how much worse is it to commit to add incest to the sin of adultery? Now, I don't know why this took place, and I don't care. I've read Jewish apologists try to explain why Reuben was trying to politically keep Bilhah from taking his mother's place and all. No, I think it was far more base than that. I think it was just lust. And it's important for us to understand this, that it's a terrible sin. Almost weekly, as I scan the news headlines, there are news reports of older women carrying on affairs with young men, underage boys, school teachers, coaches, people in churches. Now, it's not as common as men lusting over girls and underage young women, but that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. Obviously, the male is much more dangerous in that regard than the female. But don't think that that's not a danger. We find later Potiphar's wife wanting to sleep with young Joseph. Joseph turning her down and paying a price for it. And I've been saying this for years, it is just as wrong for a woman to lust over boys as it is for a man to lust over girls. I'm amazed at the attitude people have towards that. Like it's terrible on one side and it's who cares on the other. Folks, God cares about both sides. It's a sin on both sides. Now what did Jacob do about it? Nothing. The usual. I think he's in grief, but when does Jacob ever rebuke or deal with his children He rebukes them sometimes. He nags them sometimes. But he never really does much about the things that they do. But if you go many years later to Genesis 49, in fact, let's turn over there to Genesis 49, we'll find that this was something that Jacob did not forget about. It was something that he held against Reuben, and it cost Reuben the birthright. Genesis 49, this is at the end of Jacob's life. He is going to bless his sons. Some of these don't really read like blessings, but some of them are prophetic. Some of them are assessments. And notice in verse number 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. In other words, that's what you expect from your firstborn son. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. And then he kind of looks at the others and points at Reuben and says, he went up to my couch. And so that shame, that mark, that reproach was on Reuben's life for the rest of his life. That he had dishonored his father, that he was so unstable as water, he had no conviction, he had no willingness to say no, that he was just a willing participant in this terrible sin. And it cost him the birthright. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. This is why you should read Chronicles at least once. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. Honestly, you should read it a lot. It's got a lot of good stuff in it. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. See how he lost it? He lost it. Because he went to his father's bed and committed this terrible sin. And so he was passed over, and the birthright was divided among the two sons of Joseph, and really through the fourth son, Judah, would come the Messiah. You see, folks, sin has consequences. Now, one last thing before I move on from this sordid event. The law of Moses completely banned intimate relations between relations. In other words, it desexualized the family except the husband and wife, obviously. You read Leviticus 18, you find that God makes it very clear. He says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And it doesn't stop there. He goes down and lists everyone from your grandparents to your in-laws to your brothers and sisters to your children to your daughter-in-law, your son-in-law. He lists all the way down because he wants to desexualize the family. In other words, incest is something totally abominable to God and not something that ought to be ever found in the home. God would not have to make that legislation if there was no danger of it ever happening. Sad to say, but I'll say it anyway because I don't back away from things that aren't uncomfortable to say, that there are in families today fathers, grandfathers, brothers, uncles, cousins, and stepfamily who will molest or abuse their own family if given the opportunity. And even more sad to say, there are grandmothers, mothers, aunts, sisters, and cousins, and stepfamily who will as well. Far less common, because men and women are not the same, no matter what the world says. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. And parents have got to be wise. Did Reuben seduce Bilhah? Did Bilhah seduce Reuben? I don't know. I don't care. What I know is the sin took place, and Israel heard about it, and it was a shame and a blot on Reuben's life, and it was an extra sorrow at a time when Jacob didn't need any more sorrow in his life. Now let's go to the final point, and that's the death of Isaac, verse 27. Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Now it's been almost 30 years since Isaac had seen Jacob. It's pretty obvious that Rebekah had died at some point without ever seeing her beloved son again. Esau had already left for Edom. So Isaac, I feel sorry for Isaac. I think the last years of his life were hard. His wife died at some point. He hadn't seen his son in 30 years. Esau's gone with his family. He's been sick. He's blind. I mean, 30 years ago, they thought he was on his deathbed, and he's been living all this time. So I think that they were hard years. That's why it's important we make hay while the sun shines, because you don't know how it's all going to end up. And so, I feel sorrow for him. Abraham went out hale and hearty. I think Isaac just kind of, I don't know how to say it, but he just kind of withered away. But at least he got to see Jacob before he died. And I think that's important also. There is no description of Isaac's last days or even much about their reuniting. Some think that Isaac might have been mostly incapacitated at this time and that he died soon after. Verse 28 said, the days of Isaac were 104 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. I'm glad Jacob went back, because even a short time is better than none. It's like my mother, her birth father abandoned her when she was a young teenager, messed up her life, and yet 50 years later she found him in California and went and saw him, and they had spent a few days together and had a little internet relationship, you know, for the last few months of his life, and he died of cancer 6 months after they were reunited. So he left her. She shouldn't even have given him the time of day. Well, she did, and she was glad she did, and she felt that it was better to have something than nothing. And so I'm glad that Jacob went back, because even a short amount of time is better than none. But we have so many questions, but why didn't he come back soon? Why didn't he come back sooner? Well, we could say that he and Isaac never had the best relationship. He'd always been Rebekah's son more and not Isaac's son like Esau. And maybe that was part of it. I think sometimes it's easier just to keep putting things off. And the thing is, the longer you put it off, the harder it is to do it. Because now, not only have you put it off, but now you're ashamed that you put it off. And now if I go back, I got to explain why I haven't been in 10 years, 20 years, 25 years. And I think, I know that a lot of people, they intend to do a lot of things. And they put it off, put it off, put it off. They're going to call mom one of these days. They're going to go see dad. What? How could he live just a few miles away and not go see his dad? Folks, there are people today who live 20 minutes from their parents and never go see their parents. All they could do is hop in their car and drive over to see them. There are people today that could get on their phone anytime and call their parents and never call their parents, and some of them even call themselves Christians. There are people today who could have a relationship with their parents, but they've let things go year after year, and now they're embarrassed and ashamed. They don't want to be the first one to make the move, and years go by, and the next thing you know, that person has died, and then the preacher like me is looking at them there at the funeral, and they're like, what happened? What happened was you let things go year after year after year, and now all you have is regrets. It's important, folks. You're the Christian, be proactive. Quit waiting for others to do unto you. You're supposed to do unto them as you would have them do unto you. Be the first one to move. Be the one to be the reconciler. Be the one that makes the phone call. Be the one that, like my mother said, I'm going to reach out to him and see what comes of it. But Jacob, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, so I'm just speculating, and I'm being honest about that. We don't know exactly why he didn't go back sooner. Some think that he did, but the Bible doesn't record it. I don't think that he did. The fact is that Jacob could have spent the last 28 years of his life with his father. The fact is, Jacob could have spent the last 14 years of his life with his father. Jacob could have spent the last 7 years with his father. And instead, all he got was a few days at the end. I'm glad my dad's alive, and I'm glad I still have a relationship with him. Saw him the other day. Call him all the time. I'm glad my parents are alive and close by. Not too close. Just kidding. But I mean, I love that my parents are close by. My parents moved from Virginia to Texas so he could be close to his parents, especially his father. Because my dad grew up, his father was in the Navy and gone all the time. And then my dad was in the Navy and gone all the time. So my dad's grown up here while grandpa's all over the place. And then my grandpa settles down and dad's way over the place. And finally, my dad retired and said, you know what, I'm going to spend some time with my my dad, and he moved back, and he got to spend the last, I don't know, more than a decade. About a decade. And it's important, folks, not to let those family bonds fall apart because we're putting it off. One day you're not going to be able to put it off because it's going to be over. It's going to be over. Well, I feel bad for Isaac. I think that was a hard way to go at the end. But I'm glad that he got to see Jacob and his grandkids and his wives. A couple too many. My point tonight was revival doesn't change reality. The reality will come even when we're in the will of God. But it's better to face those things in the will of God than outside of it. How would he have buried Rachel without knowing that God had blessed him? How would he deal with these problems if he didn't know that God was with him?